Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we invite you to be here with us this morning. We ask that you would draw near to us, that you would guide us and teach us as we study your word, that the words that we receive would be your words, Heavenly Father, no matter what the words that are spoken are, that the words that would reach our hearts would be your words, Heavenly Father. Please be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
If you're new to Blessed Hope, I want to take this opportunity to welcome you. We're super, super glad that you are here with us today. The people here at Blessed Hope are some of my favorite people and some of the most wonderful people I know. And I guarantee that there are many that would love the opportunity to get to know you, to hear about what's brought you here to Blessed Hope, to hear about how God is working in your life. My name is Nathan Stahlheim, and I've been blessed to serve as one of the elders here at Blessed Hope for the last 4 years. I want to start off this morning by making a confession. I am good at many things, but like John said about singing not being his gifting, preaching is not my gifting. In fact, the older I get, the more I'm convinced that I'm at my wisest when I keep my big mouth shut. And there are probably some people that would agree. I once thought that because I wanted to devote my life to Jesus, that I was being called to be a pastor. And as I searched that out, I've had a number of opportunities to preach. And every time I do, I am humbled by how difficult it is for me. I thank God that he's given us a multitude of ways to serve him and that preaching isn't the only way. So if you're like me and preaching isn't terribly comfortable, be encouraged that there are many ways to serve God and you don't have to be a pastor. I'm up here right now because I grew up in a church. Just a second, my mouth's kind of dry. I grew up in a church that was kind of like a meat grinder for pastors. It wasn't kind of, it was a meat grinder for pastors. I got to see how easy it is for pastors to be taken for granted, to be abused, to have the work that God entrusted to the whole of the body of Christ shirked by their congregations and placed solely on their shoulders. I've seen how those pastors can care for those entrusted to them only to have their own needs ignored. And I want to do everything I can to help Blessed Hope to never be that kind of church. When we approached David to encourage him to take a sabbatical, I knew that I would be called upon to preach. And even though for me, preaching is an exercise in anxiety, I'm still grateful to be up here today because the necessity for me and for others to preach means that we are a church that cares for our pastor. Our pastors. Jesus said in Matthew 25:40 that we will be told in heaven, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And I want to encourage you in this. David has been a pastor for over 20 years, and we are the first congregation that has offered him the time to step back and catch his breath, time to take away with his family, and focus on his own spiritual health. It's no small thing that we are doing in giving him a sabbatical. A sabbatical is far more than just paid time off, because being a pastor is far more than just a job. It's a calling, an all-consuming passion for God, his word, and his people. A pastor might have office hours, but that doesn't mean the rest of his time is his. A pastor is always on call, always preparing, always trying to lead and shepherd. And what we are doing for David is allowing him to hit the pause button and take account of where he's at, of where he's been, and where he's going. But not just him, because God called him to lead us. He is answering those questions for us as well. Are we where we should be? Are we heading in the right direction? Have we learned from where we've been, or are we making the same mistakes that have been made before? In any group of people, there will always be those that grumble, but the number of people in this congregation that have been excited for the sabbatical that we've given to David speaks mountains to me about the kind of congregation that we are. For me, it's a pleasure, a joy, and a great honor to get to serve our Lord Jesus Christ with all of you. And I'm grateful to everyone that has had a hand in making Blessed Hope the body of believers that it is today. So today, I'm glad to stand before you to preach, not because I'm good at it, and not because I enjoy it, but because God has called us to care for one another, and I have been blessed with the opportunity to have a small part in providing that care for our pastor and his family. We are now in week 5 of our series on Ecclesiastes, meaning that we are 1 week away from the halfway point. So far, we've heard from Philip, Chris, Tyler, and Scott. We learned from Philip about how utterly meaningless, foolish, silly, and worthless it is to chase after the ways and rewards of this world, and how the things that matter and last are only found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. From Chris, we learned that we were created on purpose for a purpose, and that purpose is to live according to God's will and not our own. Studying Ecclesiastes 3 with Tyler, I forgot to put up my slide. There it is. If you're wondering about the books of Scripture that I've used this morning, there it is. Studying Ecclesiastes 3 with Tyler, we learned that the control we think we have over the world around us is an illusion, and that the injustice that we see here on earth is because we seek after our own wants and desires rather than God's. And he left us with this thought. Ecclesiastes forces us to face the fact that time runs out, and we have a finite window in which to use the gifts that God has given us for his glory. Scott revealed in Ecclesiastes 4 that Ecclesiastes 4 is about death, life, and togetherness, and that life is better lived in community than in isolation. To this point, God has used the book of Ecclesiastes to paint a truly bleak picture for us of life under our own lordship. If we are our own gods, then we have absolutely nothing to look forward to. According to Ecclesiastes, we will live, experience hardship, pain, and injustice. We will work all of our lives without actually accomplishing anything that lasts. And then we will die and be forgotten. Our wisdom and foolishness, our skill and passions, all forgotten by the generations that will come after us and repeat the process all over again. God drives this point home again and again. You came from nothing, you will amount to nothing, and you will return to nothing. Ecclesiastes 3:18 through 19 says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. In the first 4 chapters of Ecclesiastes, God utterly destroys the illusion that we have any kind of lasting power or control. He says very plainly to us, you are not God. And along with quelling our aspirations for power and control, God also reveals that though we are not gods, there is a God. And not only is he eternal, but so is the work he does. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. Clearly, he is God and we are not, because not only does his work last, but nothing we do can either add to it or take away from it. And then, God gives us a brief glimpse of his goodness, as Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has made everything beautiful in its time. As we continue in Ecclesiastes with the first seven verses of chapter 5, the text shifts from addressing our place and the painful realities of living as a fallen people in a fallen world to addressing his place and how we should approach him. Ecclesiastes 5:1-7 reads thus, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." I'm going to break this down into three parts. First, God says, guard your steps. Watch yourself. Be careful. Be careful how you tread. Picture yourself walking into a throne room, and the guard says to you as you walk in, "Hey, don't screw up, or you're a goner." Next, it says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. This one's tricky, because the word shema, which is translated to listen, to hear, or to understand, has a deeper meaning. In Hebrew, true hearing implies that action is taken based upon that hearing, which is why some translations will use the word obey here instead of the word listen. A parallel passage. A parallel passage to this would be Proverbs 15:8, where it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him." Another parallel passage would be Isaiah 1:11-17, where we read, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." That's the second part. The rest of our passage in Ecclesiastes makes up the third part, and it's a big chunk, but it's one continuous idea. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should vow, that you should not vow, than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Do you feel it? That sense of impending doom, like every time you've ever said you would do something and didn't, suddenly comes to mind, and now you're going to be held accountable for it. It's that same feeling I had when I was 12. And I picked up a handful of rocks, and I threw it at my younger brother, only to hear the sickening crack of the plate glass door to our basement as I watched a maze of cracks slowly climb, and then watched in horror when the cracks got to the top and the entire pane of glass fell to the ground into tiny little pieces. And I thought, oh boy, I'm dead. I'm pushing up daisies. I'm a goner. There is no way I'm getting out of this without the beating of my life. My parents are going to kill me. You get that knot in your throat as you imagine all the horrible things that are about to happen to you. I started looking at this passage about 10 months ago, and I spent the first 3 months with that very feeling. Have you ever promised that you'd take out the trash, only to wake up the next morning and realize that you forgot and the garbage truck's already gone by? You missed it. Or maybe you've promised to do the dishes and then felt shame as you got up an hour later to see your wife doing the chore that you promised you would do, but didn't. Or maybe you're the wife that's been frustrated by a husband who's, I'll get to it in a few minutes, honey, usually means you'll be taking the job on just as soon as you get sick of waiting and frustrated because your husband didn't do it. Notice how I just outed myself as unreliable and incredibly frustrating to live with. My wife, Katie, is far, far better than I deserve. If we can't be true to our word to one another, how can we possibly be true to our word to God? In baptism, I promised God that I would devote my life to serving him. And now as I read Ecclesiastes, I'm confronted with that promise. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you would vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Have I paid my vow? Or have I been focused on building my own kingdom? Am I a source of anger to God? God revealed to me in these first few months of study that the God that I worship is the thing that I prioritize. If I prioritize the vow that I made to him, then he is my God. If I prioritize anything over fulfilling that vow that I have made, then I've made an idol of that thing that I've prioritized, and I have made it to be the God that I worship. God hates idols. God destroys idols. What in my life What in my life have I exposed to God's wrath by making an idol of it? For the first several months of study on this passage, I was honestly terrified. And then God revealed something else to me, something that changes everything. But before I tell you that, I'm going to pause. You may have noticed that I've been referring to God as the author of Ecclesiastes, and I think I need to explain myself. I fully believe that Solomon had a hand in writing Ecclesiastes. And at the same time, I fully believe that it really doesn't matter who held the pen and inked the words, in the same way that in Exodus 34, it doesn't matter that it was Moses' hand writing on the second set of stone tablets on Mount Sinai. The words that Moses wrote were given by God, and in the same way, I believe the words of Ecclesiastes and the whole of Scripture with it are inspired by God. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years by more than 40 different authors who wrote on three different continents in three different languages. They spoke on hundreds of controversial subjects, and yet they penned their words with agreement and harmony. I know of no other book in all of history that was written this way. And the probability of a collection of books written this way, reading as a unified whole, is so absurdly small, I find no other explanation to be plausible than that God is the author.
Amen.
Amen. And this is only the first of many proofs that have been given that the Bible is more than just an ordinary book. We don't have time to dig deeper into that today, but I felt it was important for me to mention, because without these verses of Ecclesiastes being tied to the rest of Scripture, it leaves us in a state of panic unresolved. We don't meet God's standard. We are not good. We're not even good enough. For the first several months of studying this passage, I was crushed. God clearly lays out a standard for who we should be and how we should relate to Him, and I don't meet that standard. Not only that, but the penalty for not meeting His standard is not a joke. When you come before a perfectly holy, righteous, and good God, you'd better not bring even the slightest hint of wickedness, or you're toast. But Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. This means that if we stop here, we would be stopping at the beginning and leave with an incomplete understanding of what God wants us to know. The Bible is God's book, and He makes it very clear throughout the whole of it that He doesn't tolerate wickedness. He is perfectly good, perfectly just, and if He tolerated even a little bit of wickedness, He would not be good or just. But He's also merciful, gracious, patient, kind, generous, loving. He's our Redeemer. God showed His goodness and justice in punishing the wickedness of Adam and Eve. In the great flood, the Tower of Babel, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and throughout numerous other peoples and events throughout history. But God also shows us something else, something that changes everything. In Ecclesiastes 3:15, there's an interesting phrase at the end of the verse. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And this part's supposed to be in bolder text, so it stands out. But it's not. Imagine that it is. And God speaks what has been driven away. Like I said before, God's word is unified, and we need the whole of it to understand what God wants us to know. The fear of the Lord and the recognition that we deserve his righteous judgment is just the very beginning of wisdom. For the next step, we need to jump around a little bit, but it starts at the very beginning of the book of Genesis. You see, when God created Adam and Eve, he knew what they would do. Yet he loved them and he walked with them in the garden that he created. And when they rebelled against him and ate of the tree that he told them not to eat from, though at that very moment their days on earth became numbered and they were kicked out of the garden God made for them, he made clothes for them. And later, he blessed them with children. Later, when the Israelites rejected God, he punished them, but not forever. Even in the midst of their exile, he sent prophets to them. And later, he restored them to the land that he had promised to them. God spoke all that we know into existence. He's plenty capable of destroying what he created. When Adam and Eve ate what God forbade, he could have destroyed them and started over. When the Israelites rejected God, he could have replaced them with another people, but he didn't. Not because he couldn't, but because he didn't want to. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?'" Scripture makes clear that God never intended to sit back and watch what he created destroy itself. What God had planned from the beginning was to wrap himself in the very flesh that he created and take the rightful consequence of our sin upon himself, and thus redeem what would otherwise have been lost. Remember when I said God revealed something to me that changes everything? This is what God reminded me of when I was crushed under the weight of my own inadequacy. This is what changes everything. God's desire to redeem us, his love and his mercy, are far greater, far more powerful than our sin and unworthiness. Amen. God's standard is good. And under that standard, I deserve his disgust and wrath. I deserve to be destroyed. That part doesn't change. What changes is this. He has provided a way to undo the curse that came with Adam's sin and the eternal consequences of my sin. A way where I don't have to be destroyed. When we repent and quit making ourselves most important, choosing instead to embrace Jesus, God in the flesh, as the one that is most important, and declare with our mouths and our lives that God, that he is God and we are submissive to him, he takes our sin upon himself. He buries it in the grave, and he restores us to the place that we had with him before Adam sinned. God declares to us in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." I'll leave you with this. If you've already surrendered your life to Jesus, good. By all means, continue and take comfort in the words of Philippians 1:6, which says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If, however, you have not yet given up being the Lord of your own life and surrendered to Jesus, please think deeply about what I've said. God doesn't want to destroy what he's made, but he cannot allow wickedness forever. He says to us in Revelation 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. His arms are open to you, but you have to decide who you will serve. Will you serve yourself, or will you serve him? As we pray, I'd like to have the praise team come up. I'm going to pray the words of Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search us out, Lord God. Cleanse our hearts. We ask that you please give us confidence in the hope that we have in you. Draw us deeper into our relationship with you. Set your Spirit upon us. And help us to pursue you. Go with us as we go forth today, and help us to be the people that you've called us to be. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.